Good morning. It's great to see you all as we come to hear from God today, like Russ said. Sorry that it comes through this ginger center that's up here, but that's just that's what we have. So praise God for his word. What we're going to do is we just finished up that series, kind of going through the whole Bible and seeing how it's all about Jesus. And then we have 3 weeks until Advent. And so we were going to start Acts, but I don't want to start Acts and then stop Acts for Advent and then restart Acts. So what I thought we'd do is I'd give you a couple of examples about what it looks like to go into the Bible and see it being all about Jesus, especially in the Old Testament. Because it sounds great in theory, doesn't it? But then if you're like me, you sit down and you read some of the Old Testament texts and you don't quite know how you're supposed to see Jesus in there. So I thought we'd do a few weeks of practicing that together. So what we're going to look at today is Genesis 37 through 45 in the story of a guy named Joseph and his life and how his life is really a pointer towards another, you might say, greater Joseph, a guy named Jesus. So that's kind of what we're going to look at today. What I want you to do is sort of put on your gospel glasses or your gospel headphones, so that you might see in this text through the lens of the gospel. Have you ever seen on C-SPAN? I hope you haven't. It's like, why would you ever watch C-SPAN? It's like, I want to take a nap. Golf isn't on. What else? Oh, C-SPAN. But if you ever watch kind of a United Nations, you know, meeting where you notice people have headphones on, and what they're hearing is whoever is talking is speaking in a different language, and it's translated into their language on the headphones. That's kind of what I want you to hear gospel, even though what you're hearing is Old Testament, and you think you're not hearing anything about Jesus. I want you to hear through these gospel headphones, hear about Jesus. So listen for gospel themes. Watch for Jesus-like characters. Listen for descriptions of the work that Jesus did. Look for redemption. Look for forgiveness. Look for these themes woven into the Old Testament. Listen for descriptions of sinners, the guilty, the lawbreakers. Watch how they're treated by God. Watch how they're treated by others. See if that tells us and clues us into anything about the message of the gospel and how Jesus treats us. So our sermon summary is, Jesus is the deliverer who gives new life to those who rejected him. Jesus is the deliverer who gives new life to those who rejected him. So what we're going to do is walk through this story real quick, Genesis 37 through 45, and then say, all right, now give us the goods and tell us about Jesus. So hang in there. There's this guy named Joseph. He's the son of Jacob. Now, Jacob is a very important character. His name is also Israel. So he's kind of like the father of the nation of Israel. Big deal in the Old Testament. He has a son named Joseph. Well, this son, Joseph, we read about in Genesis 37, 2 through 4, says this: Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He's got 11 brothers, and they're shepherding. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. So that's kind of one thing against this Joseph. Now Israel, Jacob the father, loved Joseph more than any of the other sons. That's probably another thing against him, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. That's probably not something that the brothers enjoy seeing, right? This favored son with this flamboyant, many-colored coat. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Well, then, if we continue reading, Joseph doesn't help the whole situation. He has a dream, and he kind of comes to them. Listen in Genesis 37, 5 through 7. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." Isn't that something that these brothers who can't stand this kid would want to hear? Hey guys, you know my coat and how Dad loves me and everything? Yeah. And how I gave a bad report of you to Dad? Yeah. One more thing. You guys are going to worship me. Isn't that great news? You know, they're not happy with their brother. Well, they're so unhappy with him, they decide to kill him. But then one of the brothers comes along and says, you know, don't kill him. There's a pit over there. Let's just chuck him in the pit and sort of leave him for dead. And they're like, all right, that does sound better. Let's do that. And then what do you know? Some gypsies come along that are heading to Egypt, and they say, hey, even better than getting rid of this kid, what if we made money on him? They're like, yeah, that's a great idea. And so they say, let's sell him as a slave to these people who are going to Egypt. It'd be perfect. So they do that, and he's gone. And then they take that robe that they can't stand, and they dip it in some blood, and then they go to their dad and say, hey, really sorry, but, you know, Joseph was mauled by some lions. We couldn't stop it, whatever, and Dad's very sad. Well, Joseph then, through lots of crazy circumstances, you can go read about it, but he ends up in jail. He interprets some dreams for some guys in jail, and then Pharaoh has a dream, the leader of Egypt, and one of those guys who had his dream interpreted by Joseph says, hey, there's a guy named Joseph, he's a Hebrew, and he can tell you what your dreams mean, so you should go talk to him. So Joseph does, and he tells Pharaoh what his dream means, which is there's going to be 7 years of wonderful feast and harvest, followed by 7 years of famine. That's what your dream means, Pharaoh. Pharaoh is so happy with him, he kind of makes him second in command. And so now here's Joseph, sold by his brothers, left for dead, and he is kind of rising to power. In Genesis 41, 47 through 49, it says this, during the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt. And he put the food in the cities. He put food in every city, the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. So here's Joseph, second in command, knows the famine's coming. So he stores up the grain and gets ready for the famine. Well, if we go to chapter 42 in Genesis, the famine hits. The famine hits all over. And the only place with food is Egypt. And so back home in Joseph's home, Jacob the father instructs the other brothers that are still there, says, go get some grain from Egypt. It's the only place with grain. Go get some, buy some for us, and come back. Apparently this is what people were doing so they could survive. Now here's where it really, really gets good. All the brothers go besides one of the brothers. His name's Benjamin. And Benjamin doesn't go because he's the only other brother from Rachel. Now Jacob married Rachel. Rachel was the only woman Jacob ever wanted, the father Jacob, and 2 sons from Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And so he says, no, you're not taking Benjamin with you. Go get some grain. So this is where the story really gets good. So they go in front of their brother, not knowing it's their brother, obviously. They go in front of this man who's second in command of Egypt. And the text says in Genesis 42, 6, they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Now, you remember that dream Joseph had? And here his brothers come, bowing before him. Well, Joseph treats them harshly. You get the idea. He's not quite sure what to even do with these guys yet. You know, should he punish them? Should he be kind? He's not sure. And so he treats them harshly, and he tells them, you're spies. You've come here to, you know, do damage to our land. They say, we're not spies. And they say, we're 12 brothers. And one of our brothers is dead. Yeah, he's standing before you. One of our brothers is dead, and the other one is back with our father. So Joseph kind of throws him in custody for 3 days. Maybe he's trying to figure out what exactly he's going to do with them. And then after they're kind of in custody for 3 days, he comes out and he says, you know, all right, here's the deal. To prove that you are who you say you are and you're not spies, go back and get this other brother you talk about and bring him. Bring him back. And then I'll know that your story is correct. Joseph just wants to see his blood brother, Benjamin. He wants to see his true brother. And so he's devised this plan to have them bring Benjamin back. But listen to this conversation that happens between the brothers in Genesis 42. It says this, "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen.'" Talking about throwing Joseph in the pit. "That is why this distress has come upon us." Now, at this spot, if you have the gospel glasses and sort of the gospel headphones on, I want to clue you into something. Notice the guilt that these guys are carrying around with them. It's said that this might be 20 years later, two decades later, and on the forefront of their mind is the fact that they're being punished for something they did 20 years ago. It's haunting them. They're holding on to it, or it's holding on to them. And it's haunting them in every day of their life. And you might say, when you get to that point, is there any way for these brothers to have that heavy burden lifted from them? Is there any way to have that removed? I wonder. Now, if you're honest with yourself, I won't make you raise your hand, but you can probably identify with those brothers, can't you? Because you and I have guilt too. You have that guilt feeling. And some of you are very aware of that, and you are even here today either to sort of pay penance for that guilt, like maybe if I go to church enough times, this guilt will go away, and God will be happy with me. Or you are just desperate to hear a message of hope, and you're praying to God that as you come in here and listen to this scripture being taught, that there's some message for people who are riddled with guilt because of their sin. So we get it, brothers, in this story. We understand what it's like to be riddled with guilt. So we should be interested in this question: how will the offended party, Joseph, treat the offenders? His brothers, how's he going to treat them? What's that going to look like? Is he going to make them pay? Is he going to just forgive them? What is the deal? How's this going to take place? Well, the brothers seem to think from that discussion, they think God is some cosmic scorekeeper. You know, he's got this log, and what he's doing is sitting there and just waiting to sort of zap sinners and just really get them for the sins that they've committed. And then we have this brother Reuben in verse 22. And Reuben answers them and he says this. He's the one who told him, don't kill him, just throw him in the pit. You know, really a righteous guy. What a guy. Saves his brother from being killed, instead throws him and makes him suffer in a pit. Great dude. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now here comes a reckoning for his blood. Now, as I read about Reuben reminds me of someone that I know quite well, someone that I see in the mirror most days when I wake up in the morning. And that is a person who wants to gain their righteousness by separating themselves from other sinners. Do you see what he did there? I was the good one. I was the one who told you guys not to do that. My righteousness is in my deeds, in the way I live. You can see it. And so he sort of sees conviction. He has conviction of sin. And what does he do? Does he confess it? Does he come before the Lord? No, he separates himself. And sort of at the other's expense, he looks better, at least in his own eyes. Well, just as those brothers have held on to that story of guilt, you get the idea that Reuben, he's held on to this story of his righteousness. And any chance he gets, he reminds them of how righteous he is. Yeah, he's the good one. He's the good brother. He's held on to that statement. Well, what they don't know when this is all going down is that this Egyptian standing before them can actually understand everything they're saying. That wouldn't be in their thoughts, right? They're Hebrews, this is an Egyptian, so they're just talking as if they're by themselves, and here their brother is standing there and can understand every single word that they're saying. Now, how does he react to that? Well, he breaks down. He breaks down crying, and he has to kind of remove himself from them for a minute. He has such compassion on these brothers, these idiot brothers who sold him into slavery, and he's got such compassion for them. Well, the brothers head back to Canaan to get Benjamin. We got to go back. We got to get Benjamin. We got to bring him back to prove that we are 12 brothers, like we said. And so Joseph, he fills their bag with grain, gives them their money back that they brought to pay for that grain, and then gives them provisions for the journey. So these guys who basically killed their brother are now being blessed like crazy. Their money's back, they don't pay for anything, they have grain they didn't pay for, and they have provisions for their journey that they didn't do anything for either. In the midst of their rejection, in the midst of their sin and rejection of their brother, they are being blessed. Again, the sort of gospel siren is going off here. And you might think about Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see the hint of that here? That Joseph is treating his brothers with love. They've not gotten better. They've not repented. They've not done anything. And he's blessing them in the midst of their rejection, in the midst of their sin. He blesses them. So they open their bags, and what do you think they say? Do you think they open their bags and say, "Glory to God in the highest," and have a worship service right there? They don't. They open their bags, and their guilt-ridden conscience again says, "What has God done to us?" You know, here they are, how interesting, in the middle of blessing, in the middle of grace, and they're saying, "It's a curse that we've gotten all this free stuff, that someone's blessing us. It's a curse by God." They cannot see it because they're on this keeping score. Here we go again with this guilt. Well, they get back to Canaan. They tell their father what happened. You can imagine their father believing this story. And they basically say, "Hey, you know the son you didn't want us to take with us? Well, we accidentally said something, and now we have to take him back with us." And Jacob doesn't really like this at all. And in verse 38, he says this, "My son shall not go down to you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left." Dad, you're not really helping this sort of sibling rivalry thing happening. You know, when you say to one of your 11 sons, "He can't go because he's my only son. He's the only one I got." But again, he's got two sons from sweet Rachel. And one is dead, as far as he knows. He can't take the other one. This is my Benjamin. So Jacob is unwilling to give up his only son. Listen with gospel ears for a minute. He loves his son too much to send him to Egypt, even if it would mean his other sons get to live. So he won't give up his innocent son to save the guilty sons. Now, did you hear that? John 3:16. Listen to this and tell me if this strikes a chord. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Here we have a father that says, "I'm not going to give up my only son so you sinners and you people who are guilty can be freed. Not going to do it." And we have this picture of God, the true father, who gives his only son so that the rebels can go free, the guilty can be free. Now Judah steps in and makes this great speech. All of a sudden, these guys are so good, by the way. He gives this great speech about what's right and, you know, like, "I stake my life on it" and everything. And so, anyway, they realize, all right, we got to take Ben back with us. And Jacob says, "Fine, take Benjamin back with you." In chapter 43, father sends them along with Benjamin, with presents for Joseph, money to repay him, money for more grain. You know, they're not They're not taking any freebies here. Okay, they're going to pay back every single thing. These are righteous people, remember. These people who have murdered their brother. They're super righteous, and they're going to make sure that all their T's are crossed. They're not here to get any freebies. Notice instructions from their father Jacob. I just found this really funny. In Genesis 43:2, he says, "And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go buy us a little food.'" So they had finished the grain that they brought. He says, go buy us a little more. Isn't that funny that he's going to the place of abundance? The scripture told us that they couldn't count anymore all the grain. He was unable to count it all. There was so much. He couldn't even measure it. And he's going and saying, they're saying, like, "Can we have a little table scraps? Maybe just a little, just can we have a little?" It's like, ask for as much as you want. There's more than you could possibly imagine. They just ask for a little. Clearly, they don't understand who they're going to and the abundance of the person that they're going to ask. Well, they get back to Egypt. Joseph sees Benjamin. You get this picture of sees Benjamin coming down the road with his brothers. And immediately, he gives instruction to get ready for the feast. He tells his servants, "Hey, like, kill the fattened calf. It's time to party. My brother's home." Now, doesn't that remind you also of a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son? That this son comes down the road, and as soon as the father sees him, before the son gets through all his rigmarole of, "I'm so sorry for this, and I'm so sorry for that, and I shouldn't have done this," before he even gets it, the father's like, "Party time, my son's home. This wretched, rejecting son is home, and it's time to throw a party." And before he even gets his little speech out, the father just wraps him, doesn't even listen to his speech really, and just kisses him all over. He says, "I'm glad you're home. I love you, son. Party time." That's the same picture we have here. The beloved brother is here. It's party time. And now these other guys get to enjoy everything that the beloved brother gets to enjoy. Because they're kind of riding his coattails, you know? They're riding the coattails of this beloved brother right into the palace. But the brothers, again, they're so ridden with guilt, Genesis 43:18. Here we go. They're invited into the palace for a meal. Can you imagine the spread on the table at this place? They've got more food than you can shake a stick at. I don't really know what that means. But anyway, there's a lot of food, okay? And they're invited into this feast, hungry people invited into this feast. And what do they say? "It's because of the money which was placed in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall on us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." It's like, guys, relax. Again, they're so ridden with guilt that the blessings that are right in their midst are not seen. Because the only thing that's on their mind is this guilt that they owe something they can't pay. Plagued by guilt, carrying around their sins, carrying around this sin log with them of all the things they've done, and assuming God is doing the same. Well, the steward of the house says, "Hey, listen, it was your God who put that money in your sacks. It was God that took care of you. You're good." Joseph shows up, and once again, what do? They bow before him. Here's that dream coming back. And he lays his eyes on Benjamin, his beloved brother. And he can't contain himself. His dearest brother is home, and the text says his compassion grew warm for his brother. Such compassion. He has to go away and weep. Come back. And they eat together, but at different tables. And Joseph lines them up according to their age, which seems weird. And then he gives Benjamin 5 times as much as the other brothers. I guess the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You know, this just sounds like the story of him and his dad, doesn't it? And he just gives Benjamin 5 times as much. Genesis 43:34. This is such a beautiful picture. "And they drank and were merry with him." What a beautiful picture. They don't know it's his brother, their brother yet, but they're sitting and eating at the table and enjoying the feast that they don't deserve at a table they shouldn't be at, all because of their brother. Well, then chapter 44 comes. Joseph sends them off again with the grain and the money and the stuff for their journey. And the steward of the house, though, they do this little testing thing where they take one of the cups from the house and the steward of the house puts it in Benjamin's bag. So they're going to kind of frame Benjamin for stealing this cup. And so they go off on their journey, and then they rush after them and kind of catch up to them. Someone stole the cup. You know, who stole the cup? And they're like, we didn't steal a cup, we swear. Open Benjamin's bag, and there's the cup. It's like, hey, whoever stole the cup must die. You can imagine these brothers, like, we told our dad we'd do one thing, and that is take Benjamin and bring him back. And now halfway through the journey, they tell us Benjamin's got to die. And so again, they start with these speeches, like, take me instead of him, and all this stuff. And they come back, and what do you think they do when they arrive to Joseph? They bow before their brother Joseph. Judah steps in and gives this long speech about how you can't kill Benjamin. It's our father's favorite. And this line in verse 30 of chapter 44 is really amazing when he says, his life, meaning Benjamin's life, his life is bound up, I'm sorry, his, Jacob's life, the father's life, is bound up in the boy's life. So you can't take the boy because that's my father's life. That's everything to my father. And if you take him, our father just won't be able to exist. So as Joseph is hearing this, he's got to be thinking, you know, that's the way dad thought about me. Now, I was dad's favored son. I was dad's life. Dad's life was wrapped up in me. And Joseph, of course, can't take it anymore. Kind of a drama queen, this guy, isn't he? And so he has to head out and go cry in another room for a bit. And then chapter 45 comes, and this is where we kind of get to just the beautiful piece of the story, the climax of the story. He comes back, he kicks everybody out of the room, besides the brothers. He's weeping uncontrollably. And verse 3 of 45, he says, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Now, I bet you could hear a pin drop in that room if it weren't for, you know, baby Joseph crying uncontrollably. You could have heard a pin drop. And he said, I'm Joseph. And then he tells them something three times. He tells them that it wasn't them that did this, but God that actually did this. In other words, he sort of speaks a word to their guilty conscience. He doesn't come with, you know what you guys did to me? I can't tell you how hurtful that was to me. You guys owe me apology and you owe it to me right now, or I'll cut your heads off. He could do that. He doesn't do that. He speaks a word to their guilty conscience right away. God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve you. It was not you who sent me here, but God, three times, speaking to their guilty conscience. Well, then Joseph and Benjamin hug and weep together. What a beautiful reunion, 22 years in the making. And the text says, the scriptures say, and after that, his brothers talked with him. And then that's like the end of the sentence. You're like, come on! What do you mean? What did they say? You know? Give us that conversation. But God says, nope. We don't get that conversation. Joseph then sends them back to their dad with all their stuff, with all the money, with all the grain, with all the provisions for their journey. Go back and tell dad I'm alive, and then bring them back and let's live together in the land of plenty. And so they come back, to make a long story short, and Pharaoh gives them the very best land there is. And there's the beautiful picture. The family is back together again, in the land of plenty, enjoying one another, enjoying the good father, enjoying the good son, eating together, living life together. What a beautiful picture. Well, I want us to notice a few things about this story. First of all, I want us to understand how grace works. Grace works by delivering us. How did they view God in the midst of their guilt for sin? We saw that throughout. They viewed God as a very angry cosmic scorekeeper type of God. And some of us the same. We're so focused on our sin, believing that God is angry with us and trying to pay us back, and we're trying to pay him back, trying to pay penance for our wrongs, that we don't see a Savior standing in front of us, our brother who's done it all for us. We miss it. It's our brother standing before us, our Redeemer, standing, arms open, nail-scarred hands, welcoming us in. So we're so focused on our guilt and shame. Now listen, you can go to church every week. You can read your Bible like a madman. You can do good works all day long. But if you're doing those things to be good with God, you're rejecting Jesus. And so we're calling ourselves good moral people. No, we're rejectors of Jesus. Because we're saying, I'll do this on my own. God won't be good with me until I do these things. And Jesus says, I've already done it all for you. Now receive life in me. So don't keep yourself at a distance. You know, you those who are really wretched sinners here, the really bad ones, don't hold yourself at a distance because you're not good enough, when it's only those who aren't good enough that are invited to the table. That's the only people who are invited. Now, many of us need deliverance today, right? You need deliverance from sin you can't get yourself out of, can't seem to get out from underneath. You need deliverance from anger and lust and selfishness, addiction, self-righteousness, gossip, self-sufficiency, lack of compassion, judgmentalism. That's true. You're guilty of those. I'm guilty of those. But you can't make up for those. You can only be delivered from them by another. So he's not rejecting you. He didn't come to reject you. He came to save you. He doesn't reject any, even the vilest of sinners who come to him. He's the great deliverer. Now let's consider this Old Testament text being all about Jesus. We've talked about this before, but do you remember that book, Where's Waldo? Where it's this picture of all this red and white stuff, and you're looking for a guy with a red and white shirt on and a red and white hat on. And you look through that book, and it drives you crazy, and then you invite a three-year-old to come over and help you out. And they help you find where Waldo is, right? And so as they do, they're saying things to you like this. Maybe like, notice over by the bakery, you know? See the cyclists over there? Notice where the picture is more red and white in that sort of area. And they're giving you sort of clues to find this hidden character. And then once you find him, what happens when you open that page? That's the first thing you see, right? It's like there's a spotlight right on the guy. Well, that's similar to the pages of the Old Testament with Jesus. They're giving hints to us. Even unbeknownst to them. But God is giving hints to us about Jesus, about the gospel. And you go through the pages, and we struggle to find him, and the Holy Spirit illumines us to Jesus in these pages. And then the first time you turn that page again and look at that, and that's the first thing you see. It's Jesus. Just jumps out of the page now, as he never did before. Jesus is the deliverer who gives new life to those who reject him. So I want to ask you, throughout this story, as you think about the story of Joseph, do you see him? Think about Joseph's story. We have those gospel glasses on. We have the gospel headphones. And hear this with those on. Joseph was the favored son. Joseph was with his father in his father's place, enjoying all that his father had. His life was bound up in the father, and the father's life was bound up in him. but he lost it all. He was betrayed by those closest to him. He obeys the Father, and that only gets him more and more betrayal. He descended into a pit. He's sold for 20 pieces of silver and left to die. God brought him to a place of prominence. He rose to a place of his proper place, second in command. He's given all authority. And then all he earned, this Joseph guy, all he earns, he freely gives to those who sold and killed him. Now, do you see him? In chapter 43, we have that beautiful picture of the guilty one sitting there eating with their brother and them all being merry, enjoying a relationship that they destroyed, enjoying the restoration of that relationship. They didn't know they were in the presence of their Savior, but they are. Now, here's what Joseph's brothers should have been thinking. It goes something like this. We should be dead. Our brother had every right to put us in bondage for our crimes against him. But now we're in the land of plenty, feasting in the presence of our Savior, our brother, who earned all this so we could receive it. And although we didn't lift a finger to earn it, we sit here rejoicing that we get to enjoy it. It's as if we lived the life of success that Joseph did. So I'm going to ask you again, do you see him? In Revelation 19, there's this wonderful thing we talked about last week called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's a banquet with King Jesus when all of us are reunited to him. And you know what we'll say as we sit there at this banquet table with our Savior Jesus? We'll say, we should be dead. Our brother Jesus had every right to put us in bondage for our crimes against him. But now we're in the land of plenty, feasting in the presence of our Savior, our brother, who earned all this so we could receive it. And although we didn't lift a finger to earn it, we sit here rejoicing that we get to enjoy it. Now, do you see him? See him who welcomes you to the feast. Him who's done everything for you, who's made the preparations. He's prepared a spot for you at the table. He stands ready to welcome you today. Not guilt, guilt removed, just deliverance and joy. This Jesus, he's the true deliverer who gives new life to those who rejected him. Rejectors like you, rejectors like me. God, have mercy on us. Let's pray. Jesus, our brother, we are so thankful that you've done everything for us and that we get to simply enjoy the fruits of your labor. You lived the good life that we couldn't, the perfect life of loving God and loving others. You died the death for our sin that we should have died for. And you rose to new life and offer it to us all. Give us a great desire for that, God. Give us faith in that. And give us joy. Relieve us from our guilt and shame. And instead, fill us with the joy of the deliverance. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.